Okay, well, welcome to my final
Bible talk and our final Bible talk from the book of Galatians. We've been looking at the book of Galatians over the past 5 weeks, and we have come to the last chapter, chapter 6, today. Now, the message of Galatians is that we are free at last. We couldn't... I think... one by one, we're all going to have a turn at closing the door. And... Hey! Well done. Well done. He's done it. The message of Galatians has been that we are free at last. That Jesus, with the coming of Jesus, with his death for our sins, with the sending of God's Spirit, we are free. God has freed us. We are free from being enslaved to the flesh, being enslaved to sin, free from death, judgment, from God's curse, from the law. I think I'm going to pick this up a while. Being free from the law means three things. It means, first, that we're free from the curse of the law. So we're no longer under the condemnation of God's law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But being free from the law also means we're free from the principle of law. So the principle of law, as Paul spells it out in Galatians 3 verse 12, he says the law is not based on faith, but rather it's based on doing. The one who does these things will live by them. So we're free from the principle of the law, the principle of the law that says that our righteousness depends on our obedience, depends on our doing, that justification depends on our merit. No, we're not people of law, we're not people of works, we are people of faith. We are justified by faith in Jesus. So free from the curse of the law, free from the principle of the law, we're also free from law covenant. The law of Moses and its requirements as an expression of God's will for us. That's no longer the case, that this is the chief expression of God's will for us. We're not under the old covenant. Now, the law does continue to be scripture. It is still God's word to us, but it's no longer covenant for us. And if you're interested in exploring this more, I recommend a book by Brian Rosner called Paul and the Law. And he talks about different ways we can use the law. He says the law of Moses continues to function as prophecy, pointing us to Jesus. It continues to function as wisdom. We can learn from it about the mind of God and therefore how to live. But it no longer functions for us as covenant. So we're free from these things, the curse of the law, the principle of law, and law covenant. But we saw in chapter 5 last week that our freedom in Christ is not meant to be a free-for-all. That you know, Christian freedom is not anarchy. It's not lawlessness. Our freedom has a purpose, and that purpose is love. The Spirit who gives us life, God's Spirit who gives us life, also gives us something to live for. And that something is love. It's other people. We're freed from self to serve one another. Now, there are three powerful statements of this truth in chapter 5. The first of these is in chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul says, the only thing that counts, he's saying, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value or achieves anything. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expresses itself through love. The second statement of this is in verse 14 of chapter 5. For the entire law is filled in keeping this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And the third expression of it in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we are freed from self that we might live a life of love. It follows then that Christianity draws us into community. Christianity is inescapably communal. It is meant to be lived together. The life Jesus frees us to enjoy is life together. Now, for introverts, for us introverts, I should say, I count myself among the introverts, this can take some adjusting. When I was around 12 or 13 years old, and I was processing my parents' divorce, I was finding relationships difficult at school. In general, I was melancholy and depressed. And as a 12 or 13 year old, I constantly just dreamed of escaping to the bush. And I'd go and live among trees on my own, somewhere remote, just surrounded by wildlife and streams and reading books and enjoying a solitary existence. That's what I kind of dreamed I'd like to do. But instead, God reached out and he saved me. He sent believers into my life who shared with me about Jesus, about forgiveness, and who invited me into Christian community. And since then, my life has gone in the opposite direction. God has absolutely filled my life with people. Now, it's not the path I would have chosen for myself as a 12-year-old, where I just kind of wanted to live alone. But it's so much better, right? Because God's ways are always better. I wanted to escape. Instead, God drew me in. A life enriched by so many relationships has certainly not been my doing. It's God's gift to me. That's how I see it, right? It's not because I'm amazing at relationships. I don't think I am. I'm probably a bit better than I was as an awkward teenager, but it was a pretty low bar to start with. To put it in D&D terms, if there's any D&D players here, charisma is my dump stat, right? So, but even if you're someone like me who finds, conversation sometimes a bit difficult and social situations can feel a bit awkward at times, God's purpose for you is that to bring you into his family so that your life is enriched by relationships of mutual love. We had an ethics lecturer when I was at Bible College. He's retired now, but Michael Hill, he's written a book, The How and Why of Love, and the center of his ethical framework is mutual love relationships. And you can see how that flows out of the nature of God as Trinity and Christ and the cross and so on. Mutual love relationships. So that's God's purpose. That's the purpose of our freedom, to exist in mutual love relationships. So whether or not it's what we personally would have sought out, that we find ourselves thrown into life together. But what does it look like? How does each of us approach this life together in community? Whoever we are, young, old, male, female, introvert, extrovert, whoever we are, how do we approach it? Well, that's what we're looking at today. And there are four things that Paul has for us in this last section of Galatians, or in chapter 6. We're going to start at the end of chapter 5, though. The first thing Paul has for us is, he says, don't be conceited. Don't be conceited. Look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Now, conceit is the opposite of love. Love means putting other people first. Love your neighbour as yourself, loving others. It's outward focused. Conceit means putting yourself first. The conceited person is consumed with their own interests, their own desires, their own feelings, their own opinions, their own achievements. Can I just say, as I reflect back, one of the joys of the last 19 years working with NCS has been staff-student partnerships. I'm part of the staff team that works alongside students. We support students. And there are student leaders of NCS. And I've had the privilege of being able to work with, over 19 years, with a succession of student committees who lead NCS. And as I think back of that, one of the things there's been an absolute delight is that every single student committee I've been part of is one that's low in conceit. Like where students are not—they're not on about themselves. They're actually—they love one another, and they're on about the things that God cares about. And to give you just a few examples, right? So Luke Wigney, who many of you will know, like he was the student president for 3 years of NCS and did an amazing job as student president. And earlier this year, he stepped down as student president because it dawned on him, and he and I in conversation, that it would be good for Nick to step up and be student president this year instead. And Luke did that gladly and stepped into another role for his final semester. I another reflection on student committees, the number of times it almost became like a trope of student committee meetings over the last 5 or 6 years, that when we needed to find someone else to invite to be on committee, often it was like we'd go to someone who was in, you know, one of the team leaders and say, actually, we'd like to invite that person who's in your team to come on committee, which means they're going to leave your team. And without fail, the team leader would always say, that's okay. That's all right. Yep. If that's what we need to do, that's fine. I mean, I've worked alongside students who that they're not putting their own interest or their own patch or their own, you know, their own thing first, but they're thinking about others and how to serve the whole. Just think back over the last weekend over the John drama, and those of you who got to see the John drama, how wonderful it was to see the gospel portrayed in that way. And we were served, really served by the students who poured their time and labour into learning all the lines and all the rehearsals in the final week, especially exhausting for them, and yet they've served us so wonderfully. It was amazing, right? But just think, if you got to see it, how horrid it would have been if the cast were conceited. You know, if actually what they were doing at the John drama was showing off their own acting skill. I mean, that would be obvious, right? I think they did an amazing job with the acting. But they were there to point people to Jesus, and that's what they did. They weren't there, just sort of grandizing themselves and making themselves look amazing. They didn't make it about themselves. They made it about Christ. Now, none of us are perfect. There's still too much of self in any of us. We still have sinful desires. We still experience a conflict between spirit and flesh. And so Paul gives these two manifestations of conceit that we should be alert for. One is external and one's internal. One's concerns how our actions affect others, and one concerns how we think about others. So he says, let's not become conceited, provoking one another. The conceited person may make a good initial impression, they may, you know, be charismatic, but in the long run, their conduct will provoke others. The conceited person provokes others. Because if, you just think about it, if someone's always focused on themselves, if they're always speaking about themselves and they can't listen well to others, they insist on getting their own way in everything, they make every relationship revolve around them, that person is tiring to be around. And hence, others will begin to find their company draining. They'll irritate others, they'll anger others, they'll weary others, they'll provoke others by their conceit. Now, that's all true, and it may help you identify conceited people. The problem I have, I think it was C.S. Lewis that pointed this out. The people who are most irritated by conceited people are conceited people, right? Because, if you're making the relationship revolve around you, and I'm like, no, but it should revolve around me, like I'm the one who's going to find that particularly hard, right? So conceited people are irritated by conceited people. Your level of irritation may say something about your own conceit as much as about theirs. So I think it's better to use this as a way of self-diagnosis. You know, do you provoke others? Do other people seem to be annoyed around you or angry around you or impatient or irritated with you or avoid you? Well, why is that? What is it about how you're relating with other people that is, you know, that is prompting that? If I'm having that effect on multiple people, maybe the cause is my conceit. Okay, so there's that external thing. How does my behaviour affect others? But there's also an internal kind of measure. Let's not become conceited, envying each other. How do you think about other people? The attitude of the conceited person towards others is one of envy and rivalry, because other people are a threat to their preeminence. Now, envy can express itself in different ways. There's, you know, the obvious overt envy, which is kind of, you could call covetousness. That is where you are jealous of what someone else has or does. You wish you had what they have. You covet it. You're envious of it. You want to be what they are. But envy can also, there's also a covert envy, which manifests as resentment. Right? Resentment involves a more sophisticated level of self-deception than just plain covetousness. See, resentment, rather than acknowledge that
you want what they want. You probably do want what they have, but rather than acknowledge that you want what they have, instead your envy bubbles over as hatred and as ill will and as feelings of maybe superiority, maybe hostility towards the other person. Now, so how do you feel when how do you feel when success comes to someone else? Especially when success comes to someone else in a sphere of activity that you prize. Do you find yourself disliking those around you who are more successful than you are? And why is that? Is actually the cause of that your own envy? How do you feel about the person who's better at you at the thing you're good at? Right? I mean, it's fine for people to be better than you at things you're not good at, you don't really care about, right? But, the thing that really matters to you, and yet they're better at it than you are. How do you feel about that person? Or maybe the person who's good at the thing you're good at, but also good at the thing you're bad at. And you're like, well, they can do everything. That's not fair. Like, why do some people get all the gifts? And, I'm just ordinary, right? How do you feel about others? And, what do we do when we sense we're conceited? And it is, in a sense, we are actually all conceited to some degree. There's too much of self in any one of us. To quote C.S. Lewis again, if you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. So what do you do when you realise you're conceited? Well, the cure for conceit is the cross. The cure for conceit is the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We belong to Christ and we crucify our sinful desire, the sinful desires of our flesh. Or chapter 6, verse 14. My favourite verse in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's the cross of Christ that actually puts to death our sinful desires, including our envy and our conceit. So we conquer conceit with the cross. Now, how does that work? Because it can actually seem a little bit counterintuitive. Because just think about what happened at the cross. At the cross, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, served me by dying in my place. I mean, isn't that the most conceited thought of all, right? That God gave himself for me at the cross? Isn't that the height of conceit? It might seem, the cross might seem to feed my conceit. But actually, when you really meditate on the cross humbles you. It humbles me. Because the cross shows me I need a saviour. It shows me I can't do it myself. It shows me also the beauty of humility, of the person who's willing to lay down his life to serve others, and just how far I fall short of that. The cross shows me the goodness and majesty of God, a love that so far exceeds anything that I am ever able to do. It shatters my pretensions. God's love is so high. When you really think about the cross, the cross, it doesn't show me how amazing I am. It shows me how amazing God is. The reason for the cross is found in God's love, not in my loveliness. No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. At the same time, the cross brings me to a secure place where I know I'm loved and accepted by God, and so I can begin to peel back layers of self-deception and expose some of the ugliness underneath. So, brothers, sisters, we conquer conceit with the cross. So as those who belong to Christ, as those who've crucified the flesh, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. There's the first thing the passage says about our life together. Cultivate hearts that are free from conceit. The second thing it says is look out, God's word says to us here, is look out for others. There are two different kinds of people Paul tells us to look out for. In verse 1, those who are straying. In verse 2, those who are struggling. So verse 1, those who are straying. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. So Paul speaks of someone caught in a sin. The idea here is of a particular sin. you know, there's some specific sin that has ensnared them, and you become aware of this, like you notice this. It's not just an angry moment, but a pattern of anger. Or you sense that anger is sort of bubbling away below the surface, you know, like lava inside a volcano. Well, Paul says, you who live by the Spirit, literally you spiritual ones, you are to restore that person. Now, when Paul says you who live by the Spirit or you spiritual ones, he isn't singling out just a portion of the Christian community, you know, the leaders or the pastors or something. Actually, as he said elsewhere in Galatians, we all have the Spirit. Like everyone who believes in Jesus lives by the Spirit and has the Spirit of the, of God in us. So this ministry of restoration is given to all of us. Primarily, Paul has other believers in view, I think, because this is the context here. In verse 26, you know, he speaks of envying and provoking one another. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, of carrying each other's burdens. So the context is how we relate to one another within the Christian community. You see someone caught in a sin, another believer, and, well, saying, well, you restore them, go to them, speak to them about it. That can be hard to do. You might want to disassociate with them. You might find it awkward. You might feel hurt or rejected. You might even feel embarrassed by them. Maybe they've started to distance themselves and it's just sort of easier to let them go. But no, go after them and try and bring them back. You might be conscious of the log in your own eye and feel like, who am I to try and correct this other person or help them with? But this ministry is given to us all. There are times when the war between flesh and spirit may get the better of any one of us, and we need each other. We need each other for that rebuke and correction and exhortation to help us get back on the proper path. There are two other things Paul says about how we're to restore one another. We should do it gently, he says, not harshly. After all, you're a sinner too. Be kind, be as kind, gracious, patient and merciful and gentle as the Lord. We restore one another gently. And secondly, he says, watch yourselves so that you also may be tempted. Maybe you'll be tempted by the same sin as this other person. Maybe in the course of seeking to restore them, you're tempted by some other sin. Maybe it's tempted by feelings of pride or arrogance or superiority. Well, there's no place for that. You're a sinner too. So I think it's primarily talking about our ministry we have amongst one another. That said, the someone in verse 1 is the Greek word anthropos, which just means man or person. And so Paul says, if a person is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that person gently. That leaves open the possibility that Paul doesn't just have in mind here fellow believers, fellow Christians. Because non-believers are caught in sin also. And if you see someone who's not a Christian, a non-believer, caught in a specific sin, you know, if you're able to diagnose the particular sins which ensnare this non-believer, you have a way forward with the gospel. It's much easier for someone to recognize that they're a sinner when there's a particular sin which they cannot deny. Hard to really recognize myself as a sinner in just a generalized sense, but the specific sins that enslave someone may be the opening for the gospel in their lives. They realize they need a savior. It's not our place to judge those outside the church, but it is our place to restore lost sinners to their Saviour. So there's the first group, those who are straying. Second group we are to look out for are those who are struggling. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfil the law of Christ. We'll each have burdens that are too great for us to carry on our own. One of the things within AFES, now AFES is the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. It's the national group that NCS is part of. And in our AFES staff conferences, where staff from all around the nation gather together, we have prayer and report groups. And for the last 15 years, I've been in the same group with three other men. And every time we have a staff conference, twice a year, every day of the conference, we'll meet together for over an hour and a half or a couple of hours each day to pray for each other and to share about what's going on in our lives. And
you know, my group's been Rob Elder, Danny Mullins, Pete Sorensen. What a gift those brothers have been to me. What an absolute gift they've been to me. We have shared one another's burdens as we have just shared things in our life. There's things I've shared with them which I haven't shared in any other context. There's tears I've shed which they haven't despised. You know, it's been an opportunity to carry one another's burdens through prayer and encouragement and counsel and compassion and mercy. But carrying of burdens often goes beyond that, to practical deeds of service. We carry one another's burdens not only through empathizing with each other and praying with each other and listening to one another, that's a very important, but also you can doing practical things to help one another where there's a need. Physically caring for someone who's sick, providing meals for someone who's struggling financially, visiting someone who's lonely or isolated, cleaning or maintaining someone's house when there's someone who finds that difficult to look after their own home because of their infirmities or circumstances. Paul says, carry one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. How do you actually live with Christ as your Lord? By seeing the needs of his people and seeking to meet those needs. That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. And don't underestimate the impact you can have, any one of you, all of you, in the different situations and contexts where God has placed you. When Jen and I first came to NCS, my wife Jen, and we're just out of Bible college, and we kind of ended up in Newcastle at NCS because one of the reasons for that was because we were struggling with infertility. Now, you might see us now, we've got four beautiful kids and we're so thankful to God for them, and you might, you know, you're hard to imagine that, but we it was 9 years of trying to have kids for us, and there's a journey there that I won't go into the details of. But we'd been planning to go, you know, overseas, and then we just found we were emotionally so low because of this struggle with infertility that we didn't think. Anyway, we ended up in Newcastle. And in one of the early getaways, I think it was my first or second year, I thought, I really just want to share with the students what's going on in our life. And I decided I wanted to share about it with no expectation that there would be any understanding, because I knew as an 18 or 20-year-old, I would have had absolutely no understanding about infertility. I mean, I didn't even want kids as an 18 or 20-year-old, so how could I empathise with someone who was grieving over not being able to have kids? So I didn't really expect anything, but I just thought I want to be real about what's going on for us. Well, there was one first-year student, her name, Steph Payne, she's now Steph Cummings, some of you may even know her, and she was there, and she heard me share about this, and she wrote the most beautiful letter to us. You know, expressing grief over what we were going through, saying she was praying for us, telling us that she'd continue praying for us. And she did. She kept praying for us. And, you know, in a sense, the kids we have now are in part an answer to Steph's prayers. I mean, there's another gift that God gave us in a surprising place of a student who showed us this remarkable love. Any of you, God's put you in situations where you can express the love of Christ to others by seeking to meet their needs. I was in conversation with someone at church on Sunday and became aware of a burden that someone at my church is bearing. And now I'm thinking, can I help them carry it? You know, I'm feeling convicted myself. And if I'm unwilling to help with this burden, what does that say about my faith if faith expresses itself through love? So look out for others, those who are straying, those who are struggling. Thirdly, Paul says, watch yourself. There are some potential barriers to loving others that Paul addresses. Verse 3, he says, if anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Here's the first barrier. The first barrier to loving others is thinking too much of ourselves. You know, if I'm too important, my time is too important, so I can't help others. That can be a real danger, actually, for those of us who have the privilege of being in Christian ministry, paid Christian ministry, because we're probably already busy. Like if you're in Christian ministry, you probably fill your life with all sorts of good things, gospel work and so on. But you're not better than the person who is straying or struggling. And woe to the pastor who is too busy to love. Right? We're not. Don't think of yourselves too highly. Don't think of yourselves as more important than others. But Paul isn't addressing pastors particularly. He's writing to all of us. Now he'll later write in Philippians. He'll urge us to cultivate the mind of Christ, that each of us should not think too highly of ourselves, but we should think of others ahead of ourselves. Consider others better than ourselves. Let's not have our service stunted by pride. Paul goes on in verse 4, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Here's a second barrier. Second barrier is like comparing ourselves with others. That can be a way of avoiding responsibility. You know, we can end up feeling proud or smug or boastful by looking at others who seem to be doing worse than we are. But Paul says, no, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to your own actions. Where is your heart? What are you doing? There was an irony for me in writing this talk. I was really struggling with this text. It's the kind of passage that I find a little bit harder to preach. And I was struggling to work out what to say. And then it hit me because I was trying to write a talk that would speak to each of you. And they're like, right there in front of me is this verse that says each of you should test their own actions, like his own actions. It's like God saying to me, like, before you can do that, Martin, think about speaking to them, but you need to be thinking about what this is saying to you. I needed to stop. I needed to pray. I needed to reflect on what God might be saying to me and how this, what was going on in my heart. And as I did that, God showed me some potential sources of envy for me. He, as I mentioned, he brought along my path a burden that he may be calling on me to help carry. God started convicting me of my own reluctance to help carry other people's burdens because I know it's not easy. You know, what pride and folly it would be to teach the word without listening to the word. Now, we each need to test our own actions. And then Paul says in verse 5, for each one should carry their own load. I think that's actually a future tense indicative verb. You could translate it, each one will bear his own load. Will bear his own load. It may be, you know, in saying this is what we should do, but I think it's probably looking towards the end. And saying at the end, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us will give an account of our lives and our deeds. He'll test and evaluate our work. You know, we'll each bear our own load. We'll each have our own life evaluated. And the question to ask myself is, am I being faithful? Jimmy, could you please just jump up and shut that back door? Just a bit of construction noise or something coming in. Thanks. I need to ask myself, am I being faithful? Life together does not eliminate individual responsibility. Rather, life together is the sphere within which I exercise my individual responsibility. And it is individual. It is individual. We have different gifts. We have different callings. We're different parts of the body. We're not all the same. Verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. He is saying, share materially with your teacher. So it's saying this is part of the sharing within a Christian community. Share materially with those who teach you the word of God so that they are freed up to dedicate their time studying and teaching God's word. My grandfather was a minister. He died before I was born. But he was a minister in country towns in New South Wales. And he left the ministry because he was paid so poorly that his family had three kids, young wife and three kids. His family were on the verge of poverty. He just couldn't support his family. Now, thankfully, that's much less common now, right? I think things have changed, and all the gospel workers I know are well paid and well provided for, and so on. And certainly I count myself among that. I'm amply provided for materially. But the way gospel workers are provided for, and this goes for the pastors at your church and so on, is because others in the church give so that they can do their work. So as you have means, God wants you to provide for those who teach you his word. The staff at your church, those who are teaching others on the mission field, maybe even those who are here
serving you at NCS. Now, within NCS, we don't talk about this a lot because you're students, you know, you may not have a lot of money. We don't really expect you to be paying us. But we only can do this work because we have people who give to this ministry. And many of those who give are actually graduates of the ministry. They benefit from it while they're here as students, and then when they graduate and get jobs that pay a bit more, they might be able to give a bit back so that the staff can continue the work amongst you. Yeah, that might be something for you to consider when you graduate. Okay, so third thing. So Paul said, don't be conceited. Look out for others. Watch yourself. And finally, he says, in verses 7 to 10, don't give up. Don't give up. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Here Paul lays out the two alternatives that he's been talking about throughout the book of Galatians, the flesh and the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. The flesh, so what does sowing to the flesh look like? Well, in the context of Galatians, it looks like legalism. Circumcision, the law, relying on our own strength, relying on our own effort. Or it can look like licentiousness, hedonism, selfishness, conceit, envy. That's the one of the insights of Galatians. They're two sides of the same coin. That's sowing to the flesh. What's sowing to the Spirit? Well, it's a life of faith, trusting in God, fixing your eyes on God and His grace, having your hope in Jesus, relying on God's Spirit, looking to the cross, which both saves us and transforms us, boasting in the cross alone. That's sown to the Spirit. And that expresses itself in a life of love. And we can become weary. We can develop compassion fatigue. We become weary when we... You know, why do we become weary? It's because we want our good things now. I mean, we do enjoy many good things now, right? But we want all our good things now. We want to protect ourselves. We don't trust God's promise for what's to come. But no, we are waiting for the promise of God. We are waiting for the promise of God. Look at what Paul goes on to say, verse 9. He says, those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See, we're waiting for God's promise, but it is sure and secure. We will reap a harvest, the harvest that is eternal life. We will reap eternal life. If you sow to the Spirit, if you keep trusting in Jesus, living a life of faith and love, this is what is ahead for you. We will reap, so let's not give up. So continue doing good. That's the active expression of love to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of faith. Well, in Galatians 6, we see we need to look out for others. We need to watch out for ourselves and persevere in doing this, not grow weary. Persevere to the end. Will you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and certain promise of eternal life for all who trust in Jesus. We thank you that you have freed us from condemnation and from slavery to sin and to the flesh, that you bring us into this amazing community of brothers and sisters in Christ where we can give and receive love. I thank you that you've made us for that. We pray that your Spirit would continually renew us in faith and in love. Please drive from us any hint of conceit. Help us to look out for one another, to see opportunities to carry burdens, and give us the willingness and the strength to do that, to serve one another. Lord, give us such a care for one another that we will restore those who are straying. And in this way, may all of us persevere, Father. We pray that you would keep us from weariness. You would help us to keep our hope in your good promises and look to the life to come. And so persevere in doing good as we have any opportunity now in the present. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.